You guys hanging in there tonight? Yeah? Don't quite have the Mount Hermon hangover yet going on. That usually happens after train day. And so we're excited to jump into tonight's topic. But before we jump into that, there's just kind of a little Christian accountability and community that we need to deal with here. And so I think we need to process a little bit about what happened down in the field house last night. Anybody there for dodgeball last night? Right? That was, I'm pretty sure some people lost their faith last night. That was in the middle of Christian community, an exercise in Darwinian survival of the fittest, was it not? And there were a couple of moments last night, a couple of little snapshots that are so precious, I want to make sure that I'm sharing those with you. I didn't notice this, but as I was going through the evening and participating, and my arm, any other guys willing to admit that your arms are just sore, that you're just not used to, you know, trying to make full court shots, you know, over and over again, and so I'm kind of hurting tonight, and so if I only gesture with this arm, that's why you know, in that moment, but I didn't realize this, but I was getting pelted like crazy last night. And as that was happening, my wife pointed out to me afterwards that what our youngest daughter was doing was that she would find a ball along the back while she was on the other side, and she would go up to one of the counselors, one of the college students, and she would say, "Here's a ball, that's my father, he's a pastor, will you hit him for me?" And so I was just getting pelted over and over again. And I'm like, what is it? Do I have a big target on my chest? And so she would just use her really big, like, pretty eyes and bat those eyes at those counselors. And I was just getting just absolutely punished last night. The other thing that was absolutely precious from last night was that there's a little boy who was there last night. And he got hit. And like many of the younger ones, when they got absolutely just lambasted with a dodgeball, you know, began to cry. And a little 8-year-old girl kind of saddled up next to him and put her arm around him and said these words, kid you not, "Are you okay? Are you going to stop crying? Are you going to toughen up before you get married?" And you can just know that the reason that that little girl knew that phrase is that there is a mother here somewhere. There is a mother in this auditorium tonight who has said those three questions over and over and over again. Thanks be to God. The answer to all three of those questions in my case is no. We are talking about the book of Jonah, and as we're talking about the book of Jonah, we're talking about running away from God. And this might be kind of what you picture running away from God to be like, that it's terrifying, and that there's this big, giant God, and we're being chased away from him. It's one of the kind of the conventional religious understandings of who God is. But we're going to find out that this is not the right running away image, and we're going to dive into Jonah tonight. We're going to catch you up on a little extra movie time. You're going to see some kids who are helping to explain the Jonah story, and so I'm going to show you two videos consecutively to kind of get us through kind of the first half of Jonah. And just before we watch these videos, I don't know if you grabbed the handouts on the way in. You might be confused that there's kind of two handouts there, so let me explain what they are. The first handout is the blue one, which is what we're going to be doing tonight, and the second one is the green handout, and I thought I was going to be giving you a train day devotional, and you're not getting a train day devotional. You're getting a devotional to do at your leisure at any point, because I'm going to be speaking tomorrow night, and so we're not going to have time. The only part of the book of Jonah that we won't have a chance to cover is we're not going to have a chance to cover Jonah's prayer while he's in the great fish. And so just want to give that to you, to encourage you while you're here to take some time and to go over that beautiful prayer. Reflect on it personally if that's what you need. Maybe as a family you want to do that, or maybe you want to get together with some other people at one of the meals and walk through that, but you have both of those things there. If you didn't get a copy of those, feel free while we're watching the video to grab one of those. Let's roll the tape.
One day, a man named Jonah was going for a walk when he heard a loud voice from above.
The voice was God, and God had a special message for Jonah.
He told Jonah about a city called Nineveh, and that the people who lived there did not know who God was.
He needed Jonah to go to Nineveh and tell them about God. But Jonah did not want to listen.
Instead, he ran far, far away until he found a sailor selling tickets for a boat ride. Jonah got on a boat to sail to a city called Tarshish, which was very far away from Nineveh.
He thought for sure that God would never be able to find him again.
After Jonah got on a boat to run away from God, a big storm came.
The boat rocked back and forth, and water splashed everywhere.
Everyone asked, "Why is this happening?" And Jonah said,
"I disobeyed God, and he wants me to get off the boat. Throw me overboard and the storm will stop."
So they led Jonah off the edge of the boat, and the storm stopped right away.
Suddenly, a big giant whale came out of nowhere
and swallowed Jonah up.
Jonah was trapped in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and he prayed to God the whole time.
He said, "God, you are always there for me.
When I was sad, you cheered me up.
When my friends were mean to me, you were nice to me.
When I needed someone to talk to, you always listened.
Now I will listen to you.
I will go to Nineveh like you asked and tell the people about you."
God heard Jonah's prayer and forgave him.
God made the whale spit him out onto the beach.
He was yucky and smelly, but he was saved.
Anybody relate to that? Yucky and smelly, but you're saved? Take a shower, will you? I wanted you to turn with me tonight to the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at the rest of Jonah chapter 1 tonight. And remember that we started talking about the importance of this story, that Jesus pointed to this story. The sign of Jonah was all you needed to have those beginning moments to be able to experience and understand the gospel. And so what is very abstract for many of us, concepts and theological terms like sin and grace become incredibly concrete and accessible to us through the story of Jonah. Sin is running away from God. Grace is God pursuing us, God chasing us. And so we're going to read, this is probably the most famous part of Jonah's story. And so let's stand in honor of God's word tonight as we read this. And I invite you to listen and follow along to the word of the Lord. "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm rose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish.' And the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' Then he answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' This terrified them, and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, and so they asked him, 'What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?' 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased.' And they took Jonah and they threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. You may be seated in the hearing of God's word tonight, and I want to kind of stay with the children, Dr. Seuss kind of theme. John Ortberg helps us to unpack this. He says we can catch up on the plot this way. He says, in this point of the story, God says, go. Jonah says, no. God says, blow. Jonah says, so. The captain says, bro. Jonah says, throw. The sailors say, whoa. So they toss Jonah in, and he sank very low, but God had other places for Jonah to go. Now, we talked about yesterday that Jonah doesn't mean whale. It means this critter. It means a dove. And we talked yesterday about how the dove flies out, supposed to be going on a redemptive mission, and goes, instead of east towards Nineveh, heads due west across the sea towards Tarshish. One of the things that we didn't get to talk about last night that I want to call your attention to, and I want you to notice this in your text, is not just that Jonah is going in the wrong direction, but he is also on the wrong trajectory. Doves are supposed to fly, and yet this dove is on a crash and burn course. Did you notice this? Look at it with me. Let's put these up here so that you can notice them. In verse 3, Jonah the dove goes down to Joppa. In verse 3, he goes down into the ship. In verse 5, Jonah the dove goes down below deck. In verse 15, Jonah the dove goes down into the sea. And in verse 17, Jonah the dove goes down, down, down into the belly of the fish. We find Jonah at this low point in the bowels of the ship in this moment. He is asleep. He is dead to the world in the midst of all the crazy storm of what's going on. Jonah is so depressed. He's so despondent that he can't even get out of bed. Jonah is the patron saint for those who are in the midst of despair and darkness. And so we're in good company. When you think about the early church and you think about those early Christians that were having to deal with so much of the persecution, they didn't have the luxury of worshiping in a beautiful auditorium and out amongst the redwood trees in a setting like Mount Hermon. The original places of worship for many of the early Christians was in a place known as the catacombs. They were tombs. They had to worship in secret. They basically worshiped in a place that no one else was willing to go. And I find it absolutely fascinating that we actually have excavated and found some of the early Christian art, way before they had stained glass windows or any other type of iconography or anything that were kind of inspirational tools for the people to worship. We actually have some of that early church history art. The most prevalent image of the Old Testament in those early places of Christian worship were like these. And the most prominent figure was Jonah. Wasn't Moses, wasn't Noah, wasn't David, wasn't Abraham, wasn't Isaac, wasn't Jacob. The person that they most related to as followers of Jesus. The art that was most commonly etched onto their catacomb walls was that of the one who spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the beast in the midst of the darkness and the despair of his life, that new hope and new life might open up and be possible for, yes, even them. And so what I'd love for you to do to kind of begin tonight, I want you to turn to somebody next to you and just in a real quick manner, describe when you felt closest to God, what was happening in your life. You don't need, just the Cliff Notes version. So we don't have long for this, but turn to somebody next to you and describe the moment you felt closest to God. Ready, set, go. Social scientists have studied this question over and over again with almost always the same results. One of the most fascinating things is that when you ask someone, when is that moment when you have felt closest to God, The most common answer is the moment for them that is the deepest, darkest night of their soul. That's the moment when they have felt the closest to Almighty God. Which is kind of an interesting thing to think about, for us to think about and pray about, that we want the Lord to be near to us. Are we really willing to accept the way that that usually works? That more often, the way that we get to feel God's presence the most acutely or in the strongest manner is going to be the moment where we are at wit's end. Dallas Willard used to say that I can give you God's address. He is always found at the end of your rope. A French philosopher by the name of Simone Weil used to say there's only two things that can pierce the human soul, and that's beauty or affliction. And I find as a pastor that it is those moments of affliction that the people entrusted to my spiritual care, those are the moments where God is most present and most near to them. And that is no exception for Jonah. That if you were to pull him aside and ask him that same question, Jonah, when's the moment where you felt closest to God? He'd be telling you about this terrible storm and when he was trying to run away. And so we get to see today, what I want you to see tonight are these three things here, how God reaches not only Jonah, but reaches us. He reaches him through the storm, through the sailors, and through the sacrifice. And so let's talk about each of these one at a time. The first way that God reaches Jonah and often reaches us is in the midst of kind of a stormy chaos. And what we find out in the midst of our storms is that the storms kind of clarify for us what our priorities are. I don't know if that's been your experience, but when you go through a trial, when you go through something that's really hard, all of the things that are usually kind of swirling around you come into an increasing focus. That when you go through a storm, you find out who your friends are and your friends aren't. When you go through a storm, you'll look at your stuff differently, because you'll look at the things around you and you'll say, that's important to me, and that isn't really important to me anymore. And that was true for the sailors here. If I don't know if you noticed it in verse 5. As soon as the wind and the waves pick up to a high degree, these are experienced sailors, and they become afraid, and they start shedding. They start, in verse 5, throwing cargo overboard. What was the original purpose of this trip? It was to deliver that cargo from point A to point B so that they might get paid. And you know that the people who were going to be responsible for that cargo, if they ever made it to port, was going to be them, that it was going to be their skin on the line. And so they didn't do this lightly. But this storm clarified for them how that cargo was not nearly as important as their survival was. And so when we go through those moments, we get a great deal of clarity in the storm. And this is one of the ways that God reaches us, because most of the time we walk around really confused. But the other thing that the storm does here with this is that it reveals who we really are. I want to go back to that other slide there. I want to finish that first. It reveals who we really, really are. In verse 5, not only do the sailors start throwing cargo overboard, they start doing another activity. They start to worship. And when you are at your wit's end, the manner and the character of your worship really is who you are at the core. You and I, at our very core, are religious beings. I hear people say all the time in a skeptical age, I'm not a religious person, or I don't worship, or I don't do anything. I got news for you, you worship. It's just a matter of what you worship or how you worship. What is your ultimate value and worth? Where do you put your true confidence and hope in? And so tonight, I want to show you a video. It is the best worship video that I have ever seen.
Yeah!
It's a phone. Or is it just a phone? Did you hear the music there? I did it all. Social scientists with functional MRI scans have worshipped the brain. Well, they've scanned the brain while we think about God, while we worship, and they discovered something shocking. And what they discovered was that the very same parts of your brain that light up when you pray, when you think about God, when you worship, are the very same parts of your brain that light up when you see powerful brands and icons. When you see the Apple logo, the same part of your brain lights up as when you worship. When you see the McDonald's arches, your brain lights up in the same way. Let's just think about that for a minute. Yep, I want French fries. It occupies the same real estate in your mind. Everybody's religious. And when you go through the storm, what you worship will truly come out in that moment when you are at the very end of your rope. And it's only a matter of what you're worshiping. And so in this great passage here, one of the parts that I love the most, one of the key words in the early parts of Jonah, and I just want you to see this for yourself, because I think this is really, really cool. Let's put this up on the screen here, is that there's this amazing kind of play with the word great. It's repeated over and over again. It talks about the great city of Nineveh. It talks about how the Ninevites were great. It talks about the tempest of the storm becoming great. And you can just see it. It's great, 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 great. And it's just getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And I had never seen this before until I had studied this recently. And so I want you to think about this, that as a story starts out, there's a storm that starts, and there's a certain kind of appropriate amount of fear. And then the storm gets greater, and the text uses language to talk about a greater fear. And then there's no storm, and you would think that there would be no fear. But when the storm stops, that's the greatest fear of all. That when the seas become calm, they had a whole different kind of fear. Do you know what that fear is called? It's called the fear of the Lord. And it's not an ordinary fear. The Bible says it's the beginning of wisdom. It is not the fear of survival of life and limb. And I love how Psalm 130, verse 4 puts it. But with you there is forgiveness so that we can, with reverence, serve you, worship you. Do you have that fear of the Lord in your life? Do you have a view of the greatness of God that inspires you to worship Him? And as N.T. Wright says, you will become like that which you worship. And so depending on what you're worshiping functionally, day in and day out, that is more of the image of the one in whom you are actually becoming. So I want to talk about this next here. Let's put the third point of that up there. The storm was an occasion for bitterness. It was an occasion for bitterness, not the cause of it. And what I mean by that is, and this is one of my pet peeves with modern psychology, is that we'll say that, like, hey, that situation caused someone to be bitter. I don't think that's actually the case as a pastor in my experience with a lot of people. That when they go through a hard time, when I go through a hard time, it doesn't cause my bitterness, it actually reveals my bitterness. It reveals my character. And that's what I think what we're seeing with Jonah. Is that with Jonah, when he goes through the storm, his true character is actually revealed in that moment. And so let's go back to our main points here. We've got, first of all, the storm, and we know that God reveals himself and draws near to us in the storm. But also, we find out that God works through a really unusual group of people. He works through the sailors. And you got to remember this for a moment, because the sailors, Jonah is fleeing from having to go to be with pagans in Nineveh, and yet he goes to a ship where nobody else on the ship is a believer. He flees to a situation where they're all worshiping pagan gods. They're all polytheists. They're all worshiping other gods. And the sailors and the captain of the ship pose two different questions to Jonah to help to bring him back to his senses. And they're questions that aren't really questions. I don't know if you have any experience with that. Do you ever ask questions that aren't really questions? Anybody here married? You've probably honed the art and the science of asking a question that's not really a question. It's a veiled accusation, right? And the first question that the captain asked Jonah is, when Jonah is just kind of dead to the world and asleep in the belly of fish, he's like, how can you sleep? In verse 6. It's not really a question. It's basically kicking him and saying, you idiot, get up and pray to your God so that we might not die. We might live. And so the captain, on behalf of the sailors, accuses Jonah of being so clueless, so callous, as to not be connected to reality of their situation. And this is one of the primary questions that our society is saying to the church in the face of such overwhelming challenges. How can you sleep, church, in a moment like this? Because we've got huge problems in this world. And when people look at the church, they see Jonah at the bowels of the fish, just fast asleep, or the bowels of the ship, not doing anything at all. And so Tim Keller says, when the world looks at us and sees us not using our resources, spiritual or otherwise, to advance the cause of the kingdom, it is the greatest indictment of the church in the world. So that's the first question. It's not really a question. How can you sleep at a moment like this? Second question is, it's not really a question either. What have you done? And there's no way that they would have known, the sailors would have, how important this question was as an echo going all the way back. This is the question of Genesis 3, word for word. What have you done? When they ate of the forbidden fruit of the tree of life, of knowledge of good and evil. It's the same question in Genesis chapter 4. With the murder between the brothers. God asks, what have you done? And it is the question that we all must wrestle with in those moments when we are running away from God. So God uses these unlikely pagan sailors to bring Jonah back to faithfulness. Here we are. Jonah's on this trajectory, down, 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 and the sailors are on a trajectory up, 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 up in worship. And one of my favorite little hidden details in this story is that at the beginning of this story, they're crying out to their gods. The Hebrew word is they're crying out to their Elohim, their different understandings of who God is. By the time they get to the end of this story, do you know who they're crying out to? It says that they're crying out to the Lord. They are crying out to Yahweh. They are worshiping the one true God. The sailors convert as a result of this story, not because of Jonah, but in spite of him. So when Jill talked about today, Jeremiah, and how Jeremiah was preaching but didn't have really good metrics, didn't have very good results, only kind of one wishy-washy convert, Jonah is the most successful of all of the biblical prophets. Not just here, but what we're going to see in chapter 3. And yet, in spite of that, he's a hot mess. That's the theological term for it. On the inside, Jonah still hasn't figured out. God's using him, even though he's still far from him. And so God reaches us through the storms. God reaches us through the sailors. And finally, tonight, God reaches us through the sacrifice. God gets to Jonah first through the storm, kind of gets his attention. God uses the pagans to try to bring him back. But in the end, in verse 12, you see the little shift. Finally, Jonah cares for someone else besides himself. When he finally pays attention to the storm and comes to terms with what he does, he says, throw me overboard so that you might be saved. I recently went on a significant pilgrimage. Our youngest daughter is in the fourth grade, now going into fifth grade, but there's a significant rite of passage that happens in the fourth grade of the school that we're a part of. We're a part of that other part of the country, the other part of the state, the good part of the state, Southern California. But we allow our children to come to Northern California, to Sacramento, to be able to explore California history. And you probably remember me saying this the other night. I'm not from the great state of California. I'm from the great state of Texas. And so I can tell you about the Battle of Alamo, the Battle of San Jacinto, and why Texas should be its own country. But I don't know anything about California history. When you grow up in Texas, it's like there's Texas, and then there's the rest of the ends of the earth. And so we don't study things like California history. And so I go on this fourth grade pilgrimage, and the most eager student on this trip was your speaker tonight. And so the tour guides would ask a question, and I would be one of the ones to try to answer it. And the tour guide would say, "Do you have any questions?" And mine would be one of the first hands that would go up into the air. And it's so embarrassing. Every time my hand would go up, my daughter would reach up and like try to pull it down. She was so embarrassed by me, but I was dialed into then. I was loving it. In fact, times she was criticizing me, she's like, "Get off your phone." I'm like, "I'm not playing a game or like on Instagram. I'm taking notes. This is sermon material, baby. This is gold." And there was this one moment that I loved. We were in San Francisco the first day, and we're driving by one of the most famous landmarks in the city. You probably know it well. It is known as the Coit Tower. And the tour guide started talking about how this crazy woman was behind this prominent landmark in San Francisco. Her name was Lily Hitchcock Coit. She was really weird, really eccentric. And this is a picture of her kind of here with her fire hat on. She was born in the early 1800s. She lived to the ripe old age, and she died in 1929. And she did not conform to the ways and the patterns of this world. I mean, you can see it here. I mean, a fire hat? And ever since she was 15 years old, as soon as she would hear those fire bells, she would find a way to get to the fire. She would try to help out in some way. And she would do things that women were not supposed to do back then. She would, instead of wearing a skirt, she would wear pants. And that was considered pretty scandalous back then. And she dressed in a weird way, and she loved the firefighters. She became basically the mother of the San Francisco Fire Department. She ended up leaving a huge portion of her wealth to build this Coit Tower in order for the city to have this remarkable landmark. But then the tour guide said, he goes, "But most people, they know about this eccentric woman and the tower that she built, but what most people don't know is the backstory of why she was the way that she was." Here is a picture of her when she was a little girl on the right there. So Lily's with her mother, and when she was 8 years old, she moved to the city of San Francisco. And sometime around when she was about 9, Lily herself was rescued from a fire, and her life was spared because of the bravery of a firefighter. In fact, there's a statue. I want to show you a picture of that here. There's a statue that she commissioned herself of a guy holding a young girl in his arms in rescue. And the reason that I bring all of this up is that starting somewhere at the age of 15, any time there was a fire, Lily, when she heard the bell, she was reminded of her rescue. She never forgot the sacrifice. She never forgot the price that others paid in order for her to be saved. And then a tour guide pointed back to the Coit Tower here, and he said, "Look at the tower. Did you notice that they designed it to look like the nozzle of a fire hose?" Her purpose was to build a landmark that would point to her moment of rescue, a sacrifice that someone had paid on her behalf. And as followers of Jesus, we have a different symbol of our rescue. It's the symbol of the cross. And so those early Christians who were hiding in the darkness of these tombs, in these catacombs, looked to the person of Jesus, and they looked to the person of Jonah, who had been swallowed up in the belly of that great fish for 3 days and three nights as a precursor for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That even in the midst of the darkness, not all was lost. That even in the midst of darkness, death does not have the final say or the last word in the world. And the Lord, just as he has appointed the storm, appointed the fish that Jonah might be saved. The Israelites were a land-loving, sea-fearing people, and they saved their greatest nightmares, for according to the Old Testament, for the Leviathan, the sea monster. Think of this for a moment. The sea monster was the tool that God used to save Jonah. The darkest, deepest, most evil creature. And so when the creed says that Jesus descended into hell, I don't believe that's a metaphor. That he went to the very deepest, darkest place for you and me. And with a great God, the tempest can become a temple. With a great God, the down lows are lifted high. With a great God, what you have done becomes, come see what God has done. With a great God, all of our fears become reverence. With a great God, even sailors and sinners can become saints. And with a great God, calling out to your own God becomes calling out to the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and all of the dry land. And what starts out as a kind of certain kind of fear in our relationship with God, of being chased, ends up being more like being chased by your Heavenly Father. That with incredible love, incredible tenacity, the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth, is pursuing us, wrapping us in his grace and in his love. And so I'm asking you tonight, do you have that kind of fear in your life? The fear that comes from the other side of the storm when everything is still and you learn to really worship. If you go to worship week in and week out and you secretly, you don't tell anybody else this, but you secretly like, I don't get it. I'm here to tell you, you have not come to terms with the greatness of our God. You have not allowed the magnitude of his power and his salvation to seep deep within you. You will worship rightly when you understand what he has done for you and who he really is. And so to close us out tonight, I'm going to invite Dave to come back up here to lead us in a song and a little bit of a benediction and a prayer in the midst of it. And my request for you tonight is to ponder as we sing this song, is to ponder the greatness of our God, to think about Jonah, great, 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 everything getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and then the reverence that comes from the fear of the Lord and being saved.
You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise, we pour out praise. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise to you only. You give life, you are love, you bring light to the darkness, you give hope, you restore every heart that is broken, and great are you, Lord. It's your breath in our lungs, So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, we pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you only.
I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name forever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy to be praised. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. They speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They tell the power of your awesome works. And I will proclaim your great deeds. They celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all that he has made. All your works praise you, Lord. Your faithful people extol you. They tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might so that all people may know your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. For your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is trustworthy in all that he promises, faithful in that all that he does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you. You give them their food at their proper time. You open your hand and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, faithful in all that he does. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all of the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak and praise the Lord. Let every living creature praise his holy name forever and ever and ever. Great are you, Lord.